I invite you in this moment to open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. And if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from underneath the seats, this morning's passage can be found on page 559. Page 559 in those red Bibles. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Well, since September of 2020, our exploration of the book of Ecclesiastes has taken us on some strikingly powerful and practical themes during this last season. The preacher has covered the waterfront for us from wisdom to work, from politics to prayer, from sharp pain to wonderful deep pleasure. And all of this has been set within the broader theological framework of what we've kind of thought about as four screaming themes from this book. So the vanity of life, the certainty of death, the sovereignty of God, and the supremacy of Christ. Now, to try and capture Ecclesiastes in a single sentence might be an impossible task, but that hasn't kept us from trying. We've settled on this one, that all of life under the sun is absolutely meaningless unless or until all of our lives come under the sun, capital S-O-N. This series has been called Life Under the Sun. Which brings us to chapter 11, only two chapters remaining, three sermons to go. And this morning we come face to face once more with the proverbial wisdom of Solomon. It's a wisdom book, but it's a particular wisdom section within that book that we've been examining the past several weeks. That's appropriate, because 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 29 to 34 tells us, God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand of the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite and Haman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish, and people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who had heard his wisdom. That being the case, here's the big idea today. As we have seen, Solomon's wisdom is absolutely stunning. But one greater than Solomon has come. As we have seen, Solomon's wisdom is absolutely stunning, yet one greater than Solomon has come. The gospel tells us that true wisdom became human. That divine wisdom is now incarnate. That wisdom isn't just a domain of knowledge. Wisdom is a person. And that person is Jesus. Jesus, who lived a perfect life and died a sacrificial, sin-bearing death on the cross on behalf of every fool who would ever turn from the wickedness of their folly and put their faith definitively in him. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And of course, as we celebrate in this Easter season, as evangelicals, we need to remember that. We don't follow the liturgical calendar too closely, but Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday was last Sunday. We are now in Eastertide the next 50 days as we celebrate this new season, Easter season. And what we celebrate this Easter season, of course, is not just that Jesus is not dead. That's true. He's very much alive. On the third day, he rose again. We also celebrate week after week on the Lord's Day that he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. As Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So, in view of the empty tomb, let's spend our lives for the risen Christ. And there are five ways that we're going to learn how to do that practically from our text this morning. I know your outline says six, but I was tweaking it pretty significantly yesterday to get it down to five. When we think about spending our lives for the risen Christ, let's make no mistake about exactly what we're doing here. Just a clarification on this exhortation. When we say spend our lives for the risen Christ, what we're not talking about is some sort of quid pro quo relationship between us and the risen Savior. As if Jesus did his bit in the resurrection, and now we do our bit in our Christian lives. Perish the thought. We are no more equal partners with the Lord Jesus in this arrangement than Michael Jordan and Stacey King were the night that the Bulls topped the Cavaliers in 1990. That night, Jordan scored a career-high 69 points. Stacey King, rookie year, we were so excited living in Chicago that King had come, and we thought this new rookie was going to blast onto the scene. Well, he scored one free throw that night, 1 point. And he came to the reporters on the floor of the court that night, and he said that, "I'll always remember this as the night that Michael Jordan and I combined for 70 points." So when we think of spending our lives for the risen Christ, that's the arrangement here. Let's not have delusions of grandeur about what we bring to the table. What we bring to the table on this side of Resurrection Sunday is the same thing we brought to the table on Good Friday, and that would be a whole heap of need, leaning on the grace of God in Christ. So 1 Corinthians 15:10, where Paul says, "By grace I am what I am. On the contrary, I worked harder than all of them, but it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Or Colossians 1:29, which tells us that Paul, in all of the strength that he had, did what he did through the power of the Holy Spirit. Or 1 Peter 4:10 and 11, "Let he who serves do so in the strength that God supplies, so that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ." So Solomon's wisdom is absolutely stunning. "Yet one greater than Solomon has come. Let's spend our lives in the strength that he supplies for the risen Christ." Number one, generously. Let's spend our lives generously. Would you look with me at chapter 11, verse 1? "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days." Now, apart from some really soggy bread, what we have here is actually a proverbial saying that's really made its way into the cultural vernacular. This, if you Google this one, it's everywhere. You don't have to be a believer to know this phrase. "Cast your bread upon the waters." And as Doug Wilson reminds us, this is not about feeding the ducks. Don't get that image in your mind. Both in Scripture and in culture, casting your bread upon the waters is a maxim that calls us to the best kind of liberality with our lives, to open-handedness and philanthropy with all that we are and all that we have. Some interpreters tend to narrow the preacher's meaning here only to financial benevolence, and while I certainly take this to be inclusive of monetary charity, I just think it goes far beyond that. It's fitting to interpret this in broader terms. This actually makes me think of the first question in the Heidelberg Catechism, which is asked this way: "What is your only comfort in life and death?" And the glorious answer is that "I am not my own, but I belong both body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he set me free from all the power of the devil. He preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father. Not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. So cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Notice there's motive woven right into that in verse 1. Do you hear it? Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. What does that mean? What does that sound like? It sounds like Luke 6:38. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will pour into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. I hear echoes of Ecclesiastes in the words of our Lord. So let's spend our lives for the risen Christ generously. Now we just need to ask the application question. Is this you? Could you be accused of this? Let's not be stingy with what the Lord's entrusted to us. Our time, our finances, our abilities, our possessions, our families, they're not ours. They're his. What's your only comfort in life and death? Is it that you're not your own and you belong both body and soul to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ? Solomon's wisdom is absolutely stunning, but one greater than Solomon has come. One who asks more of us than Solomon has come, and one who provides for us more than Solomon has come. Let's spend our lives for the risen Christ generously. Cast your bread upon the waters. Secondly, let's spend our lives for the risen Christ wisely. Let's spend our lives for the risen Christ wisely. Let's look at verse 2 together. Ecclesiastes 11:2 says, "Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you do not know what disaster may happen on earth." This is really fascinating. Just stick with the Bible. If one verse offends you, one verse will comfort you, and vice versa. There is balance in the scriptures. We just have to stay with the text. Verse 2 is the counterbalance to verse 1. If verse 1 is the large-hearted call to risk-taking generosity, then verse 2 is a reminder that as stewards of our lives and resources, we are also called to shrewd-minded risk management and conservancy. There have been a couple of different ways that folks have looked at this verse over the ages, but I don't take this as yet another call to philanthropy. He's already established that in verse 1. In fact, all of this is about being open with our lives, verses 1 to 6. That's true. But there's something else. There's a different flavor to verse 2. This is not so much philanthropy, but this is responsibility. If verses 1 and 2 work together, which they certainly appear to do, then the bread in verse 1 is the same thing as the portion in verse 2. This is parallelism in Hebrew poetry. So cast your bread upon the waters, yes. At the same time, if I can swap the image for a moment, don't put all your eggs in one basket. That's what he's saying. Or to bring the image back to the one that's here in the passage, don't put all of your product in one vessel. This is a seafaring image, same as the one in verse 1. Give a portion to seven, or even to eight, as they launch out. And why? For you don't know what disaster may happen upon the earth. Does that make sense? It's a call to shrewdness, to use good judgment. If you like, this is about diversifying our spiritual investments. I'm not talking about the stock market. I'm thinking about, although it may have relevance along those lines, I'm thinking about diversifying your investments in other people. So let's spend our lives for the risen Christ generously, yes, but let's do it wisely. I can think of a couple of different applications here. First, be wise in whom you invest. Be wise in whom you invest. If you're a husband, if you're a father, start at home. Start at home with your wife and with your children. Family discipleship. And then, as appropriate, look for opportunities to do spiritual good to those around you. Paul says to Timothy, when looking for others to disciple, don't just choose men, choose faithful men. Timothy? 2 Timothy 2:1-2, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. How would we know that they're faithful? Well, he continues to say, men who will be able to teach others also. So select carefully, be wise in whom you invest. Ladies, the same would be true of discipleship in your life. Seek to develop the disciples in your own home first. And then as there's opportunity, and there will be opportunity, let that spill over into the lives within your sphere of influence, to women in the church, in a Titus 2 type of relationship with another Christian woman in your sphere of influence. Diversify your investments. Now, the second application is relative to personal evangelism. And this really does have to do with diversifying your investments. What I mean is simply this. Make sure your list of five, I hope you have a list of five. Jolene put together these beautiful new lists of five. Here's my old one and here's my new one. It's got Lake Minnetonka on it. So if you don't have it, get a new one. Make sure that your list of five actually is a list of five, not just a list of one. You know what I mean? When we move into the lives of those who are far from Jesus, we simply don't know who's going to come to him and who's not. So rather than so sparingly, the wisdom is actually the reverse. So broadly, engage variously. Plant and water lots of seeds, lots of them. Now that's wisdom. Diversify, diversify. Give a portion to seven and to eight, he says. For you do not know what disaster may happen on earth. Solomon's wisdom is absolutely stunning, but one greater than Solomon has come. So let's spend our lives for the risen Christ. Generously, yes. But we are one person with limited resources. So let's spend them wisely. Wisely. Third point, and this is the one we need to tweak in the outline a little bit. In preparation, I got overzealous, and I had a 6-point outline. Before I knew it, I was so excited, and I thought, this is too much. So we're going to pare this back, and we're going to put verses 3 and 4 together into a single point. And here it is. Let's spend our lives for the risen Christ boldly. Let's spend our lives for the risen Christ boldly. Verses 3 and 4. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. So what's going on here? Well, let's take it one verse at a time. In verse 3, we observe the conditions in which all good farming, or for that matter, anything else in our lives, is done. When the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth, and if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there it will lie. In the words of one commentator, speaking about the first half and the second half of verse 3, some things happen inevitably, that's the first half of verse 3. Other things appear to happen randomly, that's the second half of verse 3. I say appear to happen randomly because, of course, nothing is random when you believe in a sovereign God. There's providence, but there's not coincidence. Every drop of rain that falls, every tree of the forest that falls, according to Jesus, every raven of the sky that falls, every hair of my head that falls, behold the providence of male pattern baldness. Doesn't happen apart from your heavenly Father. So verse 3 paints a portrait of the God-given circumstances of our lives. For our purposes, the arena of providence in which all of life and ministry happens. Now before we leave verse 3 and look at verse 4 where the exhortation occurs, I'm absolutely compelled to remind us of something so special about one of these proverbs in particular. It's the second of these two. And it's that the second of these two proverbs, under the Lord, is responsible for the conversion of one of the greatest Christian leaders in the history of the American church. And that man is R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul was born in 1939, and he died just over 3 years ago in 2017 at the age of 78. And in a new biography penned by Stephen Nichols, he tells the story of the day of Sproul's conversion, and it is written so well, I have to share this with you. Nichols writes, R.C. and his friend Johnny were intending to head west across the Allegheny River to Youngstown, Ohio, a tough-as-nails city. Youngstown was notorious for its bars, all of which had a reputation for not checking IDs at the door, making it a favorite haunt for the underage undergraduates at Westminster. As they got in the car, both Johnny and R.C. realized that they were out of cigarettes. They hopped out and went back to the lobby of their dorm to get a pack of Lucky Strikes from the cigarette vending machine. R.C.'s quarter dropped in the slot and the pack fell. As R.C. bent down to retrieve it, he saw two guys sitting at a table. They motioned for R.C. and Johnny to come to join them. R.C. recognized them instantly, one of them being the star of the football team. Of course, R.C. and Johnny obeyed the summons immediately. The two upperclassmen were hunched over a book. "What are you doing?" the football star asked. "Nothing," R.C. demurred, not about to confess their plans. So Johnny and R.C. were invited to sit and join them. The bars of Youngstown would have to wait. The two upperclassmen were engaged in Bible study. R.C. had seen his dad read the Bible daily, but this was the first time R.C. witnessed a Bible study. That sentence almost made me fall over. The first time R.C. Sproul witnessed a Bible study was here at college. These two upperclassmen talked about Christianity and the things of God and the Bible for well over an hour, all new territory for R.C. Then one of them turned the open Bible in R.C.'s direction, and he instructed R.C. to look. It was Ecclesiastes 11:3. The second part of the verse reads, "If a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there it will lie." And it cut R.C. in two. He saw himself as that tree, in a state of torpid paralysis, fallen, rotting, decaying. He left the table and returned to his dorm room. When he entered, he didn't even turn on the light. He just knelt down beside his bed, praying to God, asking God to forgive his sins. R.C. never made it to Youngstown, Ohio that Friday night. God had other plans for his life. And Nichols closes with this observation. Ecclesiastes 11:3 is not the first verse one typically thinks of for evangelism. R.C. would say, "I think I'm probably the only person in church history who was converted by that verse." Nichols reflects, "I think it's safe to remove the probably from that assessment." Now that's a great story. Why? Why is it relevant for us? I'm thinking about those two guys that history has never even named. Big shots on the campus of the college, sure. But there was one name in that circle which rose to prominence over the next 60 years. What's the lesson for us? Be bold. Be bold in evangelism. Now, undoubtedly, if those two guys at the dormitory hadn't taken that opportunity to share the gospel with R.C., the Lord would have gotten to him some other way. Such is the hound of heaven after us, the unstoppable purposes of God in salvation. But that's not the point. The point is that these two guys did say something. And they said it from the most unlikely places. The whole Bible has converting power. The whole Bible. They rolled the dice and look what happened. So how about you? Are you waiting for the perfect opportunity to share the gospel with that one person? Newsflash, the perfect time is now. Today is the day of salvation. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the wind will not reap, and he who waits for the ideal time to share the gospel will wait his entire life. You know, the gospel is only good news if it gets there in time, right? Let's spend our lives for the risen Christ boldly. Fourth point, Solomon's wisdom is absolutely stunning, yet one greater than Solomon has come, so let's spend our lives for the risen Christ humbly. Let's spend our lives for the risen Christ humbly. Verse 5, as you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. Twice in verse 5, we read the words, you do not know. You do not know. In fact, I almost called this sermon, you do not know. Because that's the drumbeat through these six verses, in case you haven't picked it up. Four times in six verses, we're reminded of this very truth. Verse 2, you know not. Verse 5a, you do not know. Verse 5b, you do not know. Next verse, verse 6, you do not know. I think the Lord is telling us something, especially those of us who think we know a few things. What he's telling us, of course, is that we don't know. Okay, what don't we know? Well, not nothing, of course. Not nothing. The preacher is not proclaiming some sort of blanket agnosticism here, some sort of hopeless skepticism in a postmodern world. What he is seeking to warn us of is some sort of exhaustivism. That would be that our knowledge has limits. Case in point, the formation of a baby in the womb. Now, this is one of those where we have stumbled upon obvious limits. And what's comical about folks like us living in the year 2021 is that we actually think we know how babies are made. Anyone who's had the talk with mom and dad, or anyone who's been through the equivalent of seventh grade science, thinks they know how babies are made. We are deceived. As it turns out, we have absolutely no idea how babies are made. Who among us has chosen a child's blood type or formed a fetus's fingernails or given a baby a birthmark? We don't know how babies are made, but God does. As you do not know the way a spirit comes into the bones of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. So what ought this to create in us? Among other things, humility. Humility. Remember, humility isn't so much thinking less of yourself, it's just thinking of yourself less. Far, far less. When we hear the word humility, we ought to be thinking the opposite of pride, of course. What is pride? Well, pride is thinking much of myself and about myself. That's pride, thinking much of myself or about myself. That means whether I love myself or I loathe myself, whether I think I'm the most fantastic guy you could ever want to meet, or I'm the most pathetic loser you'd ever want to avoid, I've got the same problem, pride. I am all wrapped up in myself. And as you may know, a person wrapped up in themselves makes a very small package. So what's the way out? Well, the way out is humility. Not thinking less of yourself, just thinking of yourself less. Humility is becoming, assuming that we love ourselves, which is what Jesus assumes in Matthew chapter 22, humility is being absorbed in the worship of God and being poured out in service and love for other people all day long. That's humility. It's been a while since I've told this story, but it's one of my favorites about humility. Many years ago, when John Piper was serving as the pastor for Preaching and Vision at Bethlehem Baptist Church, he had the privilege to host his mentor, Dan Fuller, as the keynote speaker for one of the Bethlehem Pastors Conferences back in 1994. I'll always be grateful for that particular conference, especially because Piper that time gave a biographical talk on the life and work of John Owen, which has lit me up for the last two decades. It was that particular talk on a cassette tape that a friend gave me that turned me upside down. Well, anyhow, Piper said at one point during that conference that Dan Fuller had come into his study and was wandering around looking at things for the first time, and Dan came upon a picture of himself on John's desk. And Fuller got close to it, and he looked at it, and he said, John, who is that, Reinhold Niebuhr? John looks over at him and says, Dan, that's you. There's a lot of things I love about that story. Chief among them is Dan Fuller's omnivorous attentiveness to everything in the world but what he looked like. As Piper says, it wouldn't occur to Dan Fuller to look in a mirror. That's true humility. It's also the place of true joy, moving upward toward the Lord, moving outward toward other people. God is first, everyone else is second, and I am a distant afterthought, if I even am an afterthought. That's humility. That's what Jesus means when he says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So let's spend our lives for Christ, but let's spend them humbly, not doing a constant inventory all the time, not constantly navigating our souls to find out what's going on, but rather moving upward toward God and outward toward other people. John Owen says, he who walks humbly walks safely. All right, one final point, then we're done. One greater than Solomon has come, so let's spend our lives for the risen Christ steadily. Steadily. This is not a flashy point, it's just an important point. Verse 6. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. In one sense, he seems to be making the same point he made back in verse 2 about the diversification of investments, right? So in the morning, so in the evening, seems to be a similar point. But it also seems to me he's making a point about faithfulness, constancy, perseverance. In a word, steadiness. Something that we have all learned a little something about over the last 12 months. Charles Bridges comments on this verse, "The morning and the evening imply the continuance of the exercise. The Lord's work is too often for us a fitful impulse rather than a daily habit." I think that's right, and I think that's what Paul's getting at in Galatians 6:9, where he says, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." So brothers and sisters, let us not give up. And I mean that in the final, ultimate sense, if you are a follower of Jesus, which frightens me to say this because 10 years from now, there may be someone in this sanctuary who gives up. I read of yet another young, rising church leader over this past weekend who has publicly abandoned the faith. We've borne witness to an increasing number of people, especially young people, young leaders walking away from Christ, walking away from the church, walking away from grace. Where are you going to go if you walk away from grace? I suspect that we'll see that number continue to climb in conditions like these. So, dear friends, may we never forget that the Lord only preserves those who persevere day after day, morning and evening. Colossians 1:21-23 says, "And you who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard." That's my prayer for us, Mount Free Church. Continuing in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the gospel. Morning and evening, morning and evening. You can live whole decades like that. Let's spend our lives for the risen Christ steadily. Let's review. As we have seen, Solomon's wisdom is absolutely stunning, yet one greater than Solomon has come. So let's spend our lives for the risen Christ. Let's spend and be spent, as the Apostle Paul says, but let's do it generously, wisely, boldly, humbly, and steadily. By God's grace, two Sundays remaining in our study of Ecclesiastes. Would you pray for Pastor Aaron as he prepares this week to preach 1 week from today, and then, Lord willing, we'll plan to land the plane of Ecclesiastes 2 weeks from today as we complete chapter 12. Pray for us. We invite your prayers as we seek to bring our exploration of this remarkable book of the Bible to a close. In fact, let's do that right now. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we really do believe that reformation and revival come by the Word. Luther humbly said, "The Word did it all." Father, use this Word, a seed sown into the soil of our hearts. May the devil not snatch it away off the roadside. May the thorns not grow up and choke it out, worries and cares of this life. May rocky soil of sin not make an inhospitable place for the seed, but rather may it find good purchase deep into rich soil and produce a crop. Lord Jesus, our great desire is to follow you as you make us fishers of men. You filled us up. Now pour us out this week to be and make disciples of Jesus. In his mighty and matchless name we ask it. Amen.